I worked with exegesis, that's interpretation of scripture, for the Micah passage. And I had done some work and included a little bit in my sermon on the other passage, the feeding of the 5,000. And last night, as I was looking at the service, I decided to cut that part out. I think it was a wise thing to do, given all of the pressures of time today. So my sermon series this summer is based on Raquel Lamb's poem titled On This Day. The phrase in the poem that focuses our attention today is, "May you fall in love with hard work, real learning, just causes, petitioning, and prayers." In the beginning of the Micah passage, God is upset with Israel, so much so that God is said to bring a legal case against Israel. The mountains and foundations of the earth will act as a jury, weighing what the people are doing and God's complaint against them. This is not a single or local act of disobedience, but something of cosmic proportions, how Micah puts it. God's complaint is not spelled out in our passage, but in just a few more passages further on, in 6:12, it's clear that Micah is talking about people who cheat with scales and false weights, and that, quote, "Your wealthy are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies." The community, the nation, cannot abide such deceit, violence, and lies. This indictment was written 2,700 years ago, and it sounds quite contemporary to my ears. Throughout the prophets, we do not hear God asking for more sacrifices, more observance, more fealty to religious rulers. God is not asking for more observance per se. In fact, one could argue that religious observances may in fact be much easier than the work of doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God, a more difficult road. So if religious observance is not the point of Micah's passage, and Micah is calling us to a different kind of orientation, learning, a different way of being in the world, we could easily believe that way, the way of kindness and humility, is not about ritual. But listen to these words from Amy Oden, who's a professor at St. Paul School of Theology. She writes, "It is easy from these familiar verses in Micah to set up a false dichotomy between ritual practice and genuine faith, between piety and social justice, between being religious and being spiritual, to use a common refrain. Nowhere does Micah tell people to stop observing ritual practices or to stop being religious. The problem is not religion itself. The problem is using ritual practice to excuse ourselves from the divine demands of justice and mercy. Equally troublesome is the opposite," she writes, "that is, excusing ourselves from communal practices of prayer and worship on the grounds of social justice work. Either extremes fails to be whole." End of quote. I am bringing this up because the ritual of worship brings us together in community. It's something I so welcome after the pandemic. I'm still thrilled when I gather in theater or in church or in the park and I see people out walking. We gather and we pray out loud together. When we do that, we're reminded of God's call to all of us, that life's challenges are present to all of us, and worship touches our individual consciences in a beautiful way. Worship is an act of togetherness in community and the possibility of individual expression, learning, celebration, and mourning. I might go so far as to suggest that our petitioning and prayers, our joys and concerns, are essential, a necessary condition for going out into the world to serve. If not necessary, then I would say very, very grounding and helpful. I think of the African proverb, which I have recently quoted in our newsletter a number of times, which sort of captures this meaning. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. Worship is a place to ground ourselves for moving forward together. In our in our mainline churches, Methodists, United Church of Christ, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and while I'm naming denominations, are there any others that you all came from that are represented here? Because the United Church of Christ tends to bring people from other denominations you've been affiliated with in your years? Say it out loud.
American Baptist.
Lutheran.
Free Methodist.
Methodist. Did you say?
Free Methodist.
Free Methodist. And that's different than United Methodist. Yeah.
Plymouth Brethren.
Say it again.
Plymouth Brethren.
Brethren, but I missed the first word.
Plymouth.
Plymouth Brethren.
Okay. Did I get that? Plymouth?
Yep.
Okay. All right. Others?
Catholic.
Roman Catholic? Yeah. So look at this beautiful, the seeds that we grew up with. And here we are together, celebrating worship together. That's a beautiful reality to me. Where was I before we started doing that? So in our mainline churches, our leaning toward social justice is a new thing in the last 100 to 150 years. It's kind of remarkable to take that in. The church is 2,000 years old, and our leaning toward social justice is a teensy-weensy bit of that time. Walter Rauschenbusch, that's a hard name, was one of a handful of folks who founded the social gospel movement. He maintained that personal piety is not enough. And with Micah, he said religious observance is not enough by itself. Worship has always been the central act of the Christian church from the first people who gathered around Jesus. It's a necessary foundation as it creates the possibility for the truth recorded in Scripture to touch our lives, to help form us and inform us as we choose how to live. And of course one can do that individually, but in community we have accountability. We have shared knowledge. It's so much more rich when we are together exploring scriptures than when we're alone. Rauschenbusch wrote a manifesto in 1891 titled Revolutionary Christianity, which interestingly enough was not published until 1968. It outlined the stance that he would continue to develop for the rest of his life, that Jesus' declaration of the kingdom of God, and we might call it the kingdom of God, concerns this world's justice. This profound awareness led him to his signature 1907 book titled Christianity and the Social Crisis, where he engages in class analysis and concludes that the extremes of wealth and poverty are much farther apart than formerly. I think that means in his experience. Clearly, his observations from 1907 are as relevant today as they were then. And I want to note that in 1891, the year of Rauschenbusch's manifesto, the painter George Seurat died. Seurat, if you remember, painted the Grand Jatte, which hangs in our Art Institute in Chicago. This bucolic scene on the banks of the Seine, if you remember. I saw it because I was recently at the Van Gogh exhibit at the Art Institute, and I was reminded that Impressionist painters were rejected by the academies of art of that day. Literally, their paintings were rejected from being hung in galleries. And they had to find their own exhibition space because they were shifting from painting the status quo to painting the real lives of people who fished, who bathed children, who gardened. Seurat had the audacity to paint people from different classes in that same picture. That was one of the attacks against it. When I look at those women with big bustles, I'm not sure I'm keying in that there were people from different classes, but it was very clear to the first viewers of that painting that that's what he was doing. Among those who have followed Rauschenbusch in a progressive direction are, of course, Martin Luther King Jr., they're too numerous to name, but also Gary Dorian, a theological ethicist. And people in this church have followed in these footsteps. If we discover God's unconditional love from our scriptures, including the gospel, modeled in the prophets, including Jesus, then we might be able to emulate it in our families, our work, our communities. It's lifelong work. Of course, we also need to understand our penchant to serve ourselves, our blindness, our missing the mark. In this confession and receiving of grace, we are freed to begin again, to work toward reducing suffering in the world. Rauschenbusch was criticized by another notable theologian, Reinhold Niebuhr, whom I love Reinhold Niebuhr, but I didn't know he criticized Rauschenbusch. Niebuhr asked, what is the plan for moving forward? How are you going to operationalize the social gospel? To me, this seems like an unfair critique, quite honestly, since raising consciousness is talking is the beginning of any kind of meaningful change. And truly, 100+ years later, here we are, we're still looking for and experimenting with how to achieve meaningful and lasting social change. In fact, one can argue that the social gospel movement spread because Rauschenbusch's writings, teaching, and speaking engagements were broad throughout the United States. One person who was hugely influenced by the social gospel via the Episcopalian Church is Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was also touched by polio, by war, by poverty, and of course, democratic politics. One can make a case that the social gospel heard in churches during Roosevelt's time and when he was at church brought about many of the social policies from FDR's administration and after. Social security, world peace after World War II, the Civil Rights Act, the Voting Rights Act, Medicare and Medicaid, the Clean Air Act amendments in 1970, the amendments to the Immigration and Nationality Act that began, and I want to use that qualifier, began to take racism out of immigration policy. These are significant systemic changes. Of course, there's still room for improvement. And I, for one, in about 1 year, less than a year, will be the recipient of Social Security and Medicare, for which I am incredibly grateful. We are not instructed in the Bible to have perfect observance or all the answers, but we're instructed to love, care, and be engaged. We have different gifts, every one of us, and different capacities, every one of us. Let us not be in the business of judging who is doing enough or not enough, nor which is the best or least effective way to share power. If you have ever worked to supply an essential resource to underserved people, has anybody been in the presence of, shelter work or feeding people? There's people who've been in that work in our congregation. You know the variety of conditions in people's background and present lives that conspire to keep people from the resources they need. The people who are supported in shelters have very often experienced physical, sexual, or emotional abuse, trauma, family disintegration, poverty, or illness, or some other situation. And you know that sometimes people experiencing homelessness are grateful and one day might very well be able to move out of their homelessness and find stability and a home. And others, because of untreated trauma or alcoholism or mental illness or whatever befalls them, might lie, might cheat, or otherwise scam service workers to gain access to resources. But I submit, we don't know the outcome of our work. But not knowing the outcome is irrelevant to our call to serve our brothers and sisters. Chad Martin is head of a shelter in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Martin quotes Susan Dunlap in her book, Shelter Theology, where she observes preaching that is focused on good news, encouraging testimony, frequent expressions of gratitude, and a belief that God has and will provide in seemingly impossible circumstances. In summing up the theological perspective Dunlap witnesses among those she serves in a local shelter, she says, "We might be prone to imagining God's redemptive activity among people without homes to be limited to a departure from homelessness into a life with steady housing, employment, family, relationships, and church affiliation. However, many times God is present in ways we do that does not fix any external circumstances, but that enable people to survive in the midst of difficult circumstances." That's sort of an academic's language, isn't it? It's a little inaccessible. But she's saying we forget that sometimes God is working in ways we can't see, right there between people. It's not only measured when they get out of their situation of homelessness. There can be love, there can be connection, there can be inspiration that we can't see. Truly, we do not know the outcome of our work. We can only work toward a reality in which those who come after us will live in a world where we pray our love has helped to redeem the world. We do not know if our work at the shelter or camaraderie among the clients will be how that will be or how it will be transformative or if it will be transformative. Today we celebrate Ella Jenkins' birthday. After worship, next door in the park, named for in honor of her, she brought all of herself, her love of music, singing, and her love of children in particular, to her concerts. And having visited Ella twice in the last year, I know that God's spirit still lives in her. It touched me, and it has truly touched thousands, many of whom were inspired and discovered their own unbounded spirit, their own gifts, when they witnessed her and experienced her. Each day we wake up to a country and a world that are not the places of peace and love that we hope them to be. Philosopher Richard Rorty wrote, "You have to describe the country in terms of what you passionately hope it will become, as well as the terms of what you know it to be now. You have to be loyal to a dream country." He says you have to be loyal to a dream country rather than the one to which you wake up every morning. Unless such loyalty exists, the ideal has no chance of becoming actual. I think he's saying our hope, our spirit, and what we dream for is what brings about that beautiful change. We begin by dreaming, listening to others' dreams, and choosing a cause to support that will help that dream become real. May church be a place where we find community, we wrestle with ultimate truths, and share our joys and concerns so we can go out into the world and work on projects that advance the love that we've already received. We don't have to love the same projects in this church, but I hope, if nothing else, church supports us in committing ourselves to, in Raquel Lamb's words, hard work, real learning, just causes, petitioning, prayers, and prayers, which sounds a lot like Micah, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Amen. And I invite you to turn in your bulletins to a song. I love this song, Wade in the Water. It is a Negro spiritual, and it is a song that in lore, I don't know if this is true, I think it was Harriet Tubman who, and this may be legend, don't quote me on this, that when enslaved people were escaping, going through water was a safer way for them to, dogs and other people trying to find their scent couldn't find it as well in the water. So I lift up Ella, her love of music, and this beautiful song as we sing together, Wade in the Water.